Philippians chapter 2. If you remember over the last few weeks, we've seen that Paul is in the middle of this section of the book, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, where he is laying out for us what a united life might look like within the church. We are to be one-minded, we are to be one-spirited, we are to be shoulder-to-shoulder, we are to be focused on the ultimate goal, which is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ from our lives into action and out into the world. And so we are, this is what we are committed to doing. We are living as the church of God, the people of God, in such a way that God is honored in and through us. We are to use Jesus as an example. We are to remember that our collective joy is a motivator. That's why this series is called Joyful, because we need to be driven along in these things as Christians. And this morning we come to one of those fun passages that we don't like reading necessarily. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I do not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this kind of ends this section of the book of Philippians, where he's making the case strongly that we are to live as one, we are to be selfless, we are to be united, we are to continue to walk and not allow anything to divide us. And so we come to this passage about complaining and grumbling, which, I don't know, just for a second, rate yourself on a scale from 1 to 5. 5 is you are professional grumbler. I mean, really, in the dictionary, your face is next to the definition of grumbling and complaining. Now, right now you're smiling, but later on today, you may not be the case. If you're like the world's worst, no, if you're the world's best grumbler, you're a 5. If you're pretty moderate and controlled and you don't find yourself complaining or grumbling much, you're a 1. You know, that would be like a Pollyanna experience. The 5 would be someone who's just always unleashed. Where would you put yourself on that scale? 1 to 5. I'm not asking for public, we're not going to break up into groups and talk about this. This is not therapy. Just kind of think where you are. What I'm going to tell you is that if you are higher on that scale, you have less joy in your life. And honestly, if you are higher on that scale, everybody around you has less joy in their life. Reality, right? You know those people like I do, that it is a constant wave of grumbling. Everything is negative. I can't believe this. I can't believe that. The drivers are this. It's too hot. I can't believe that my AC is not working. Blah, 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 blah. Now, why would Paul talk about grumbling and disputing when he's trying to talk about really spiritual things? It's interesting how he structures this section, because the last do command he gives is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, back in verse 3 of chapter 2. And he goes on to talk about humility, and then he talks about Christ as the model of that. Now he says the opposite of it. Not do nothing, but do everything. How? Do everything without grumbling or disputing. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what's the connection? It's if you are high on the scale and you are a 5 and you are a constant grumbler, it may be that you are the most self-centered person in the world. Because when we grumble, we are actually saying, it is not fair to me that I'm experiencing this moment. And so we unload, we lash out. I don't say that because I'm not selfish. I'm terribly selfish, terribly self-centered. But we have to understand that if we are constantly griping and groaning and mumbling, that everything is negative filter, it's probably because we assume things should work out our way. Now, I'm not saying life is easy. I'm not saying life is not without its challenges. I'm not saying that for some, you are bearing so much of a burden that your soul just wants to yell because of the need to be just expressing this. I'm not saying that. But I think these two are tied together in that way. And what Paul says is, if you want to be a unified body, if you want to be a people of God who are connected in spirit, you're connected in mind, you're standing shoulder to shoulder in the work of the gospel, you are living out this gospel truth in powerful and real ways, you should not be marked by grumbling and disputing. Because the children of God do not do that. The children of God do not grumble or dispute. These two words are really powerful. The one is almost like an onomatopoeia, the murmur, kind of a murmur thing, like a grumbling kind of a sound in the Greek. Paul is saying you ought to be those that are just murmuring and complaining all the time. The other is more intellectual. It's a word connected to reasoning or thought. And so we should not be those that are just kind of muttering under our breaths all the time about how bad things are, and we aren't to be those that are wanting to pick a fight and always wanting to pick at people. And right now you know those people. Some of you may be those people. But we cannot be self-centered enough where it leads us to a place of murmuring and fighting all the time. I love what James writes in James chapter 4. He says, "Why do you quarrel? You quarrel because you want and you do not have, therefore you murder." It's like, whoa, okay. I want something, and it may be a thing, or it may be a situation, it may be a state of mind, it may be an experience, it may be expectations. If you've heard me and Jana talk about marriage at all in any of the settings we've been in, expectations is a big thing, because I'm convinced that expectations broken kill relationships. And I think expectations broken kill our sense of peace if we don't filter them right. Do not grumble. Do not complain. Why? Because this is not how the children of God live. Children of God are not self-centered and constantly complaining about it. Rather, children of God live in the joy of the Lord. They're full of joy. They're full of rejoicing. They're full of a perspective that understands that God is in control, and I can just rest. I can chill in that. The children of God are not to be marked by grumbling and disputing. And I say, why? Why? Within the context, it's about family relationships. And you know, like I do, if there's somebody who's just grumbling in your family, it affects everybody. If there's someone that always wanting to pick a fight and dispute and discuss things in an adversarial way, it breaks up relationships, doesn't it? Somebody know somebody like that? The children of God are not to be marked by a spirit of grumbling and disputing. Why? Because grumbling and disputing is exactly what the world does. Paul describes the world in this passage as twisted and crooked. Twisted and crooked. And I think if you were to peel out all the layers in this issue of being a grumbler and a disputer, down at the very, very bottom is a sense of lack of contentment, a discontentment, which I think is interesting. Paul will later say, "I have learned to be content in every situation." Paul's an example for us of not murmuring, grumbling, and disputing, and even does it at the end of this, where he rejoices in the midst of the fact that he's in prison at the time. So the world is marked by grumbling and disputing. It's what news is all about right now, right? The news you see, whatever news station you're on, if you're conservative or liberal, whatever end you're on, news is all about grumbling and disputing right now. Expressing frustration, expressing anger, discontent, lack of respect, lack of love, lack of agreement. It's just firing off these cannons of discontentedness towards whatever other party is out there. It seems heavy in the room right now. Am I a little harder than normal? I don't know. But this passage is just, I don't want to be a grumbler. I don't want us to be a grumbler. But I don't want to be a non-grumbler just because that seems to be a more likable quality. Because that's not where Paul goes. Paul says, I don't want you to be grumbling and disputing because it breaks up unity, but also it makes you look just like the world. Because the world is twisted and it's wicked. This word is the word from which we get our word scoliosis. I don't know if you remember being in grade school like I did, but I remember polio vaccine day, and I remember scoliosis check day. It was always awkward in fourth and fifth grade because it was the first time that the boys stood there with their shirts off and did the whole bend down so the nurse could look at the back. And then you'd get the polio vaccine and then you'd be on. Scoliosis is the same word. It's the idea of crookedness. And Paul describes things about the world that are still true today. The world is just bent slightly, right? The way the world thinks, the way the world system, the things the world system drives, that is driven by, are just a little bit crooked and twisted. The word perverted has become perverted in our culture, but the idea of being perverted is slightly bent and just slightly not what it was supposed to mean or be used for. That's the way the world exists. And the world is marked by grumbling and disputing, and we ought not to be. Why? Because the children of God are not marked by grumbling and disputing. The family of God that loves each other, that walks hand in hand, that is one-minded and one-spirited and shoulder to shoulder, is not a body that is driven by grumbling and disputing. But rather, we are a body that's driven to be what God has made us to be, which is blameless and innocent, which is where Paul goes next. The children of God are to live distinctly in the world. Now, I want to challenge us again about this passage. This passage is not about my individual walk with Jesus Christ. The passage is calling me to be one with you in our pursuit of Jesus Christ. Not that I don't want to do that. It sounded like I was like, oh, I'm stuck going with you. I want us to go together. The children of God collectively are to live in distinction from the world. And he says, so that... And you know that's one of my favorite phrases. So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted world. So Paul is saying, we want you to live this life. One, yes, it's good for the body to be united. Two, it's living in distinction from the world so that you can be attractive to the world. So that the gospel, which is really Paul's primary drive in life, the gospel is proclaimed out and through you. And I got stuck this week on this description of blameless and innocence. If you look through this whole passage, there's a lot of like pairs that Paul uses pairs in each of these descriptions. Blameless and innocent, without fault and without defilement. And normally we think in terms of these two words with regards to our sin. That we say, all I want to be is forgiven. But I don't think that's the point here, because it's in the context of fellowship and relationship. Paul wants us to not be grumblers and disputers because he wants us to be blameless in relationship. He wants us to be without fault in relationship so that we can sit here this morning in a clear conscience because we know we have not offended or hurt or been broken by the people around us, but rather we are united in one spirit. Blamelessness and innocence. And my mind started going through biblical time. And I'm thinking in my mind, Adam and Eve were created without sin, and they were in the garden, naked and unashamed. Now, if I was naked right now, I would be terribly, terribly ashamed. And the physical nakedness is not the point in the garden. They were able to live in such a way where they had no worries. Why? Because they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to hide. They could just walk in the coolness of the day free. Until they sinned, and then it says, and then they knew they were naked, and so they hid themselves. So there is this blameless innocence that was broken. And we jump through time, and we go to Noah in chapter 6, and it says Noah was a blameless man. He was innocent. He walked blamelessly among his people, Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 17, God appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, walk with me, walk before me and be what? Be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Adam and Eve were blameless, then they fell. Noah is one who's described as blameless in his generation. Abraham is called in Genesis 17 to walk before the Lord God and be blameless. King David in Psalm 101 speaks about, I consider the blameless way, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Your law is set before me. I hate the work of those who fall away. Shall not grasp me. There's a personal purity part, but there's this blamelessness with regards to relationship part that I think David is living in. So then we jump into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus goes from blamelessness, innocence, to you shall be perfect. Why? Because your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think back to grumbling and disputing so that you will be blameless and innocent is not just my relationship with God, it's the way that I conduct myself in this world. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Also written by Paul. Written by a leader in the church, or written to a leader in the church. Chapter 2, starting verse 11. This is what God has called us to do, to be, and to, he has called us to live this out in our lives. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, blameless and innocent, would be Paul's words to Philippi. Waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I think of all those times as a kid where I thought, if I just pray this prayer, I will get to heaven when I die. That is a true statement. But that is not the intention of God entirely. God intended for you to be saved from your sins so that you might be blameless and innocent in the midst of a wicked and twisted generation. And so that means that our lives have to be lived out, even on basic things like grumbling and disputing, has to be lived out to his glory, even at that level. I think, did God really come to change my day-to-day life? Or did he just come to change my eternal destination? And if you're here today and you think that this is only a ticket to heaven, you are wrong. You've missed it. A life in relationship with Jesus Christ is abundant life. It's eternal life starting now. We saw this throughout the Gospel of John, remember? And so my life ought to be different now. Why? Because of what the Lord God has already done in my life and is doing in my life. And that means I should not be a grumbler or a disputer. And if I am grumbling and disputing, I am outside God's will for my life. We call that sin, right? We call that a separation from God's purpose, perfect plan. Back to Ephesians or Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And he continues, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Shining lights in the world. And this is that evangelism thing I was talking about when I was referring to Marcy earlier. Last year, we laid out these elements. There's six elements that we want to be foundational to the way that we function as a church. One of them is ambassadorship, which is our evangelism thoughts and the vision for our ambassadorship ministries. There was a generation, even this church, was performing ambassadorship by paying for missionaries to go out into the world. At some points, if you look, and I've been doing a lot of research on the history of our church in preparation for our 75th celebration starting in 2 weeks. But at one point, we were sending out 200 missionaries, fully supported from this place, going out. And I think there was a time where we as Christians thought, well, I am doing my duty by signing a check so that they could go out. Very valuable. Very important. The blessings on the backside, even as Marcy talked about pencils. The fact that you and I throw away pencils at the end of the school year and they're sharing a little nub of a pencil so they can get through school should be convicting for us. Certainly the money is needed on the backside. But are you not more responsible to share the gospel of Jesus Christ than to just write a check and send it somewhere? I would say evangelism starts here in your life, right now. The ambassadorship that you are a part of should be a responsibility that you bear with you. It should be something we bear with ourselves. I was involved in a There was an evangelistic effort back in the 90s when I was pastoring in Tucson. And the methodology called for you inviting people to church so that the professional would preach the gospel to them. Now, it sounds well and good, right? For generations, this is how we did it. You invite people to church, you invite people to a crusade, and you go and Billy Graham saves them. You bring them to church, or you bring them to this big event, and this evangelist saves them. And it was always let's just grab somebody and bring them. I'm going to suggest to you that you have to share the gospel. You have to live the gospel, you have to share the gospel. And it's wherever you might be. Those people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ because they're going to see the life of Christ in you, because you're not a grumbler and you're not a disputer. You are distinct from the world. You shine as lights in the dark place. The Lord Jesus himself says, you are the light of the world. So you need to live your life before the Gentiles, the non-believers, so that when they see you, they give glory to God who is in heaven. And Peter, who is foundationally changed by this, says the same. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good behavior, interesting, I just noticed that, they are murmuring and disputing about you because you're walking a godly life. They're looking at the distinction and they're giving glory to God in the day of visitation. Later he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give a defense. I would suggest to you that our methodology going forward is not you bring people to church so that I can save them. The methodology is you go out and save your friends by sharing the gospel with them, then invite them to be a part of our church family. And we become a stronger church family because all of us are taking the gospel out there. This is not evangelism, what we're doing right now. This is worship. What you do out there is changing the world. Part of it is the way that you approach grumbling and disputing in your own life. See, Paul doesn't disconnect these. He doesn't say, well, over on this, on a very practical level, you need to hold your tongue. And you need to not whine so much. Just stop whining. No, he says, you ought to not do these things because you are children of God and because you are placed as lights in the darkness and because the world is so dark and twisted, it's doing those things already, so you need to be different. That's this mindset change that Paul keeps coming back to that you and I as believers need to internalize for ourselves. We need to have a new mindset. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. In the area of grumbling and disputing, have this mind that was also in countless saints before you. Don't roll into your day grumbling and disputing. Why? Because grumbling destroys unity, and disputes divide families. That's what happens. So don't do it. Why? Because you're blameless. You ought to be blameless and innocent in this world so that you can shine as light, so that they are drawn to you and drawn to the God that you serve, so that you can point them to Christ and say, believe in him because he changed my life. He can change your life. This is what we believe. And what happens in the end of that process, you born again by the Spirit of God, you living out the fruit of the Spirit in reality, you avoiding small things like grumbling and disputing, you living in distinction from the world, you will bring joy to other believers. And that's the last thing Paul says. Our faithfulness in this area brings joy to others. We'll see this in Timothy and Epaphroditus over the next next week. But Paul continues and he says, at the end, he says, that you might shine as lights in this holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I do not run in vain or labor in vain. That's funny. Like, Paul, is it really about you, Mr. Self-centered? Mr. I'm not going to be self-centered. You're now saying it's all about me and my pride. No, Paul's finding joy in the example of the church. Example of the flock of Philippi. He's finding joy in that. In the same way that I felt joy Thursday at this Bloom event. I didn't go because it was for ladies and guys aren't allowed apparently. Guys, we need to have a grill out or something. Actually, someone suggested this morning that the guys don't do Bloom. We do Vroom, and we do a car show of some sorts. But it's in the works. I don't want to tip our hat to anything or tip our cards rather. I did not just make a card analogy in church because Baptists wouldn't like that. Our faithfulness in this area brings joy. What was I talking about? It was really good, whatever that was. Yeah, fishing and ketchup. That's what it was. Fishing and ketchup. Our faithfulness in this area brings joy to others. Paul finds joy. He finds joy in seeing the life of his God in his people. And we, this isn't just me, this is we, should feel joy when we see the life of our God in the people next to us. That's why we live in communion. That's why we live in community with each other. That's why we walk shoulder to shoulder. That's why we are alive in this Spirit who indwells us collectively. We collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, on that day, after we have gone through this whole trial together, after we're on the other side of glory and we're there in the fellowship, I want to find joy that I did not waste my time. And I think, wow, what a sense of responsibility that rests on this man, which I think should rest on our spirits for each other, that we want to see God's life in each other so much that we're willing to pour ourselves out, which is where he goes next. Even if I am poured out on the drink offering, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. It's interesting that Paul even models this. If anybody in the world could grumble and dispute at this moment in time, who would it be? It would be Paul. He's in prison. He's hungry. His arms hurt. He's tired of staying like this. His friends have forgotten about him, many historians believe. He is in a miserable situation. So the last thing Paul should do is say, you know what? Even if I have to die as a secondary sacrifice to your sacrifice, I rejoice. I rejoice. And I want you to rejoice with me. I love that. He's calling them to rejoice. Why? Because faithfulness in following Christ, and particularly in this area of grumbling and disputing, it brings joy to others. I sang a song when I was growing up in my dad's church. I don't know if you sang it, but it was out of Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive might fail and the trees produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, what? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This idea of seeing hardship and rejoicing is not just specific to Paul. It's a character quality of Christians. I don't want us to be people who are constantly looking at the negative in the middle of it. Now, I don't want us to be people who are oblivious and disconnected from reality either. But I don't want my reputation to be such that when I walk into a room, people go, he is a life sucker. He just draws joy out of everybody around him. Let's be people who are full of joy. Can we be that? Let's be people who rejoice. We see God's goodness. We see God's faithfulness. And we are learning submission to the God who provides. The task this week is replace grumbling with rejoicing. Replace grumbling with rejoicing. Some years ago when our older kids were young, we lived in Arizona and we would frequently go to Disneyland, which is the lesser of the lands, but it's still a land nonetheless. But the practice that we had when we drove into the park, you know, after honking and entering the place, we would go into the parking lot, and every year, we would go multiple times a year because we were just a handful of hours away. And every time Jana and I would look at the kids and say, okay, in our minds we're thinking, we don't want bad attitudes at Disneyland because it's the second happiest place on earth. So the statement was, get your freshies out. Which was our opportunity to just have an emotional expulsion of anything negative. So I would start, and I would say, come on, man! You know, and that would be my freshies are out now. And then Jana would continue, and Aiden would give his statement, which was always something to the effect of, He would just kind of like murmur and grumble, which was funny. And Emma would say, "Who took my donut?" I don't know why donuts. Who took my donut? But every time, that's what we do. Get your freshies out. In our lives, we need to replace grumbling with rejoicing. Now, there may be time that you just need to go in your closet and just say, "Rah!" For the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Lord and the blamelessness and the innocence with which you ought to live in this twisted and crooked world, don't allow bitterness and anger and frustration to just pollute the room when you walk into the room. Instead of grumbling, replace it with rejoicing. And how do you do that? You got to be in tune with what you're thinking. You got to be realistic about the situation that's in front of you. You have to understand that what you're facing is something that is in the context of a much larger story. I don't know if you know this like I do, that the events of my day are not the center of the universe. I know it's just mind-boggling. But this thing that I'm facing is not that big of a deal in the scheme of things. It's not that big of a deal in the scheme of things. And so we need to pause before we react, and we just need to step back and say, "Okay, God, what do you want to learn? What do I need to learn? What's the thing?" And we need to be led by the Spirit. Come back to Marcy's example. Sense the Spirit of God and step out and follow. God, what is it that you're teaching me? I want to be obedient in this. I want to be faithful in this. So we need to be reflective on that. Yes, we need to surround ourselves with people that can keep us accountable. You know, do you have somebody in your life that just can give you the eye when you're about to go off on somebody? You need those people just to kind of keep you in check. We need to watch our hearts in those areas that we tend to be more self-centered than others, so that we know the topics that might get us going in these areas of grumbling and disputing. And there will become a moment, and if you train yourself, you can get to a place where there is this moment identified where you can either choose to grumble, you can choose to keep your mouth closed and not say a peep, or you can choose to rejoice. The question is, in that moment, are you going to be submissive to the Spirit of God or not? Now, it's hard to get to that place where you clearly define that moment, but I think that's the way we need to live. I need to be aware of my feelings, aware of God's work in me, aware of my circumstances around me. I need to see it maturely. And in those moments where I want to do this, I need to stop and do this instead. It's stopping and doing this instead. You'll be happy to know that I actually ran 3.5 miles yesterday. And then I finished the 2 more miles, you know, kind of walking, running of sorts. But I'm thinking about you as I'm running again. This isn't going to be we've got catch up, we got fishing, now we got running. But I'm literally running thinking, I just need to take another step. In this very moment where I want to stop, I just need to take another step. And I look up at the horizon, I see the stoplight, and I say, I'm just going to take another step until I get there. And then I would get there, and then I would do it to the next goal, and I'd keep going. One step after another, and I'm thinking about you guys, and I'm thinking, I need to just take the step. And I think, how many times in our life do we just need to take the step? When you want to grumble, just stop. Take the step towards rejoicing. Let's be people who are known for joy, be known for praise, be known for optimism. Again, not Pollyanna complex, but optimism. This week, replace your grumbling with rejoicing. It may be for some of you that the first step is just to recognize the grumbling. Ultimately, we want grumbling replaced with rejoicing. But this week's ask, again, Father dependent. Father, make us distinct. Make us distinct. I was reflecting this morning on Exodus 33, and it's when Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. And God appears to him, you know, in the cleft of the rock, which we sing about. But in that moment, God says, I want you to go, and I'm not going to go with you. I want you to go into the land, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses stops and says, God, if you don't go with us, don't send me. And the reason is, if you don't go with me, how can we be distinct from the world? How can the world know that we are different if you are not with us? And I think that spirit ought to just pervade our hearts even still. God, I want to be where you are. When you move, I want to move. When you're leading, I want to step out. When you're telling me to do something, I want to do it. When you're telling me not to be a grumbler and a disputer, I want to be where you are. Why? Because how else will the world know I'm different if you don't show up here? I pray that collectively for us. God, show us, make us a distinct people in this area of grumbling and disputing. Let's pray. God, help us. There is a laundry list full of things that we can grumble and dispute about. Even on good things, God, we disagree and we could complain and we could voice our opinion or we could share a critical prayer request. But God, we want to be people that have a unified spirit in reality, not just in theory. We want to be shoulder to shoulder in the way that we live out our lives as a church. We don't just want to talk about that or put that on a poster somewhere. God, we want to be faithful. We want to be consistent. We want to honor you. God, our desire is to be blameless and innocent, living out the identity of who we are, children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. God, we want to appear as lights. We want to hold fast the word of life so that when people see us, they don't see us. They see the oddest collection of God-characterized people they've ever seen. And I want people to be drawn to you. God, we want people to be drawn to you. So make this happen in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.